Someone read for me Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. You got time. People volunteers. Matthew 7, 7 through 12.
Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. But what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then believe, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets.
Okay, so we've just finished our study on judging from the first six verses. We spent a week on that. And I want to go a little bit more quickly through these things. Of course, as always, if you have any questions that we've not covered before going to each section, feel free to ask them. But in this particular case, there is the teaching on prayer. It's an aspect of prayer, specifically making requests of God with the promise that God will provide those who ask. I want you to notice the three words that are used here: ask, seek, and knock. And I think that there is an indication from that, an escalation with regard to effort. It's not merely asking, but seeking is an indication of a bit more diligence. And then knocking, one individual indicated the concept of persistence in the commentaries that I was studying on this. And I just to illustrate that point, I want you to note that, as we said, the teaching that's done by our Lord in Matthew 7 is, or through 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, is also recorded by Luke in Luke chapter 11. And so when you look at the teaching with regard to the petitions to prayer that is offered in that place, it's very similar in the language, but it is prefaced in verses 5 through 8. By an illustration that Jesus gives concerning asking. And I want to read it to you. Luke 11, verse 5 is where it's at. And it goes down through verse 8. So Jesus said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on this journey, and I have nothing to set before him.'" So note with regard to the request that it's out of the ordinary and it's late at night. So note that, because the friend responds and he says in verse 7 from within, he says, "Do not trouble me, the door is shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give to you." But then notice verse 8, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I kind of get that picture in your mind. So he asks the first time, he says, "No, go away, I'm sleeping." He knocks again, says, "I need those loaves. Leave me alone." Knocks again, "Please give me the loaves." "All right, I'm going to give you the loaves because you're so persistent. Just to get rid of you, I'm going to give you the loaves." So that's kind of what I get in my mind with regard to this kind of illustration. He's not doing it because he's his friend, which may mean that he's not a very good friend. But regardless, he's going to do it because of the persistence of the request. And so he knocks at the door, and he asks, and he persists, and because he persists, his friends will rise and give him as many as he needs. And then he begins to talk about asking, seeking, and knocking with regard to the petitions we make to God. So I think that's kind of an interesting thing. And the other interesting point about that, and one of the things that I see when I go to the Sermon on the Mount, is I see that Jesus deals with an awful lot of subjects. And it seems like he's almost jumping from subject to subject to subject to subject. But it's kind of an interesting thing when you study it in more detail that there are maybe segues that are contained in the text which lead from one subject to another. I want you to notice we've been talking about judgment. And one of the commentators I was reading took this position. I think there's maybe some legitimacy to it. When he says, "Ask and it will be given to you," what's the antecedent of it? And if you think about it, what he's just been talking about is judging. And specifically in verse 6 of the text, the verse right before it, he talks about discernment and having this ability to determine whether one is a dog and swine or not. And so we talked about that as far as the care that you exercise with regard to how you deal with individuals and how you treat them and such in our discussion last week. So, if we consider how this idea of asking, seeking, and knocking would impact the concept of judgment, I think that it is an important point to be made, at least, that when you're determining whether or not the individual who has the speck in his eye is someone that you need to address and remove that speck, whether or not you're considering whether you have the valid right to, whether your life is in order and such, a prayer for wisdom and discernment in that is certainly appropriate. And I think that it would be always beneficial to us whenever we decide that I need to speak up, I need to say something, that before the decision is made to speak up and say something about anyone else, and with regard to your own life as well, certainly, but you need to pray to God about it and make sure that God is aware of that desire, and you petition Him again for wisdom and discernment in making the proper choice and saying the proper things as that impacts it. So that's not by any means what we limit this particular context to, but I did think it was certainly applicable. So what this passage is actually teaching and emphasizing is that God promises that if we ask and if we seek, we're going to receive. And if that word knocking is something that indicates further perseverance, then perhaps we must ask and knock, ask and seek and knock several times before we get the answer. There's a parallel that I want you to kind of think about, taken from Revelation chapter 20. Because it indicates the persistence of our Lord. In Revelation 3 and verse 20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door, and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me." It's kind of interesting, the idea that Jesus, our Lord, was persistent with regard to his work of redemption, certainly, but persistent in his desire that we heed his invitation and come to him. It's not something to where he says, "I want you to come, take it or leave it, no concern to me." He has that persistent desire and effort that he makes on our behalf. And so that idea of Jesus knocking at the door, standing there, knocking at the door in the hopes that you'll open, is something that we can kind of keep in mind when we consider knocking at the door with regard to God's will as we ask and petition him in our prayers. One other point, and then we'll open it up for discussion and get into the two discussion points as a part of this particular section. And that is, when we say, "Ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open," that's conditional, by the way. It doesn't mean that anytime you want anything, all you have to do is ask. And if you persist in asking, God will always answer that prayer. Remember from 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 is that it is conditioned upon its accordance with His will. We have confidence that if we ask anything in accord with His will, then He hears us. And so the response always has to be with that provision established. And when we talk about God's love and His desire to provide us with the things that we need, we recognize that prayer is effective in accomplishing those things. And the way in which He does this is by illustrating it with how fathers who are evil, and again, that's not an indication that that every man is inherently a bad person. It is simply a comparison or contrast with God. As we compare to God and His goodness and His righteousness, we don't compare. So if we, being evil, when we have a son ask us for a fish, we're not going to give him a serpent or a stone. We're going to give him the fish if that's what's needful for him and what he desires. And if we do that, as evil as we are, or as imperfect as we are, as sinful as we are, then why in the world would we doubt a good and loving God who cares for his people that he would refrain from helping us and answering our petitions when we pray? All right, questions, comments about that section? All right, there are two points of discussion. The first one we basically answered here, the assurance that we have of God's answer to our prayers. It's indicated of willingness here because He's good. So when we talk about His ability to answer our prayers when we make petition, we base it upon God. We base it upon His power, His ability. We base it upon His goodness, His love for us, and the fact that He has promised us that He will provide. And based on that, we can have that surety. The second discussion issue in this particular section is the last verse of that section. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and prophets. How does that tie in with this section, petitioning God in prayer? Anybody have any idea on that? Does the golden rule in verse 12 tie in with verses 7 through 11? If so, how? See, the ladies and ladies Bible class, y'all should be able to answer this because y'all are critically thinking. That's what we're learning in ladies Bible class, how to critically think. Okay, note this. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, the way I see it tying in is when he talks about us being evil, if we're going to give gifts to our children, you know, how much more will God give to us? Then he talks about being men, you know, other men asking, you know, how are we going to give to them? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do to them also. So if they ask you, how are you going to treat them? You're going to treat them the same way you would want them to treat you.
Okay.
So it kind of ties in with that.
It parallels. God, and we won't say it in this particular way entirely, God treats us the way He would like to be treated, but God does treat us in the same way that we want to be treated. We want to be treated, and so since God does that to us, we also, by extension, ought to do that to others as well. So the reason I bring that up is because then it makes the motivation less. You want to treat other people the way you want to be treated so that they'll respond in kind. It's not self-serving. You want to treat other people the way you want to be treated because that's the principle that God has established, and we're emulating Him. You want to be like God, and that's what God would do. God would treat each individual with what's best for them, what is desirous for them. We've seen this in the fact that He answers our petitions, so we ought to act in the same way as God did. All right? Yes?
Compare quickly. 6:32, where it says, "For your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." With what we just read in 7:11, your Father who is in heaven will give you good things, will give good things to those who ask Him. So there's a couple things going on here, right? Well, He knows what we need, and in a sense He'll provide those things for us without asking, but He's withholding some things that He would be happy to give to us if we just ask for those.
So what does that do for us? I mean, what does that teach us?
It teaches us to pray.
It teaches us a reliance upon Him. It teaches us appreciation. You just use that illustration with regard to children. How children, when they don't buy things for themselves, they've just given those things. How that they can become a little bit lax with regard to their appreciation. But if they have to work for it a little bit, you know, and recognize, and they've got this cause-effect idea that, hey, if I do this and I'm persistent and I try and I ask and I pray to God about it, that I receive a response as a result of that, it makes you appreciate God's grace. We wouldn't appreciate it as much if God gave us everything we needed or everything we wanted and we never had to say anything at all. Just the provision. I guarantee you we wouldn't be grateful in that situation. So this is something that teaches us the importance of making those petitions. It teaches us our reliance upon God. It teaches us to be thankful and appreciate the gifts that He does give us. So I think there's maybe an object lesson there and an intent on God's part to make us work for it a little bit.
Do you think we might, because of the teaching in James, we might shy away from asking God for some things? We're so afraid that we might ask amiss, that we don't ask at all. God will give if He wants to give it as well.
Well, I think that we always need to examine our hearts, but I do find it problematic, and I've given y'all some illustrations in the past, so I won't revisit them, but individuals who do not feel comfortable addressing certain topics with God because they're afraid that God would perceive it to be selfish. Well, the question you have to ask yourself is it selfish? If it's selfish, then you shouldn't be asking it. If it's selfish, you need to repent of your selfishness. But God is not going to perceive something to be different than it actually is. And if you're convinced that you have a genuine need or something that something would benefit you, whether it be, you know, provision or whether it be spiritual growth or whatever, I don't think any topic, we should ever consider any topic off limits with God. It's, you know, when we're talking about the ability to address the most powerful being in the universe, and I mean the one who is the beginning and the cause of the universe, because I think the most powerful being in the universe, that almost makes it Marvel superhero kind of talk, and it's not what I mean. He's the creator of all things, and we have that right to personally petition him any time, night or day that we want to. For us not to be taking advantage of that is, I think, somewhat foolhardy. And so yeah, I mean, we do need to examine our hearts. But I think it's a mistake to say I don't want to address these parts of my lives because God may not like it. You know, I mean, God likes you to talk to him in any part, but you need to make sure that your heart is right. And but if your heart's not right, and you're being selfish, it's not that God's not going to, just that God's not going to answer your prayers when you ask him. It's that you need to repent of having your heart wrong in selfishness. And that needs to be repented of regardless of whether you actually ask God something or not.
Simon.
Yeah, that's a good example. Yes, Dick?
Before you start about the golden rule, there's about God is good and such. And so tying that in with when Luke 8 and 11, when sometimes an example is given, we can go too far with it. And I mean by that, it says, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, I mean, God is our friend, you know. And so...
Right, yeah. What Jesus was teaching there, and I think it ties in with the verses we have, persistence is important. And if persistence works with the person who's not being very friendly, if persistence works with the widow who said, avenge me, my opponent, or I forget how the way the phrase is, but he wouldn't do it because he was an unjust judge, but because she continually addressed him, he finally did to get her to go away. How much more so will God, who is your friend and who cares for you and wants to do for you, how much more is likely is he to answer it? But we should not consider the fact that the answer to the prayer comes in his time rather than our time, that's an indication that God is not being friendly or not acting as we desire him to act. He knows what's best for us, and we just persist in asking. So there is that need for persistence and patience as we offer. And there's growth to be found in that too, and benefit.
Very good.
Right. Anybody else? All right, next section then. Let us continue on to verses 13 and 14. So I'm going to read 13 and 14. Something you're familiar with, I'm sure. Josh Jackson, would you mind doing that?
Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few.
Okay. We've heard that one before, haven't we? And the one discussion question that I have in that is, how much are the many? How many are the few? And we'll address that in just a few moments. But this particular section, it's kind of interesting. He calls upon us not to judge in Matthew chapter 7. I want you to recognize that there is an indication here of judgment, but the judgment is God's. So there's going to be a day of judgment. God will determine whether we're going to go to life or whether we're going to go to condemnation. But he bases that judgment with regard to our decisions and our choices. And I don't think that we can emphasize to too great an extent the importance of the will of man and the purpose of man in serving God. And this is one of those passages that flies in the face of Calvinistic theology, where God is in his sovereignty the one who solely determines whether a man's going to heaven or going to hell. This passage teaches just the opposite of that, because it indicates that there are going to be many who will go to hell and few that will go to heaven. That's very much a paraphrase. But you'll notice that one way is broad and easy, but the narrow gate and the way that is straight, that word is difficult. And and there are few who find it. So it's an indication of the necessity of searching for it. And it's not an easy thing. And so there is something about the burden of that that's found in this particular text. And so in Jeremiah 21 and verse 8, there's a passage that kind of parallels this where concerning God's judgment and the paths that he sets out for the people, he says, "You shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." And the whole idea of this, the way of life, the way of death, is that these are the two paths, and you have to make the choice which way you're going to take. And that's basically what Jesus is saying in this particular passage as well. Now, when we say that difficult is the way or straight is the way, I think we need to emphasize what that means, because it is somewhat a matter of contrast. I had a lesson a long, long time ago where I used an illustration of the views that people have for heaven. Some people have that Calvinistic view, which is deterministic. God makes the decision. You don't do anything at all. Others have the idea that all you have to do is believe, or all you have to do is name the name of Christ, or all you have to do is be a religious person. When you look at the religious world today, addressing many and few, by the way, okay, so someone says, what about Christians? So Christianity is the largest religion in the world, in the minds of, in the way the world thinks of it. Now, that's a distorted concept of Christianity, no doubt. But when you talk about those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ and to at least nominally say that I'm a part of that faith, the Christian faith is the largest in the world, which means that's the majority. It doesn't fit in with the majority view. There are other individuals who go so far as to say not only is it the Christians who go to heaven, but who've accepted Jesus as their Savior, but in the in reality, any individual who's religious, one religion is as good as another, equally valid. I mean, the Catholic Pope has come out on that particular deal, that you don't have to be a follower of Jesus Christ to go to heaven. So again, it's even broadened more. It doesn't fit with the narrative. So the question would be, how broad and how narrow? Well, one thing that I want to note, and let's go back to the illustration that I used in the sermon, is people have that broad view and easy view of getting to heaven. But there are some of us that may have that other view, to where, you know, only the best are going to go. And a lot of us that are trying, we're just not going to be good enough. And I've turned that a greased pole view of salvation, to where, you know, if you're really good and you can move your hands really fast and you can make enough progress, you can get to the top of the greased pole, but most of us aren't going to make it. And that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about difficulty. Always understand the provision of God's mercy, which comes through prayer. As we petition God to forgive us of our sins, truly repentant, that God is always just to do that. So we're not talking about hard as in the sense I lived in the world all my life, and no matter how hard I've tried, every once in a while profanity slips, or I still struggle with this particular temptation or that particular temptation, and I know I'm not as, quote, righteous or as strong as these other Christians, so if they're going to make it, I'm not going to make it. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about when we talk about this difficult way is that it is a way which must be sought. It is something that we must decide. It's a matter of our will. We must determine to serve God. We must seek Him. We must find Him. We must be diligent in our efforts to serve Him. You know, the phrases that we find in Scripture with regard to seeking and finding, diligence, working out your own salvation, as we talked about this morning, making your election sure, 2 Peter chapter 1. And so all of those kinds of phrases that are used in Scripture indicates that it takes effort on our part. It doesn't take any effort to go to hell. It takes effort on our part, diligence on our part. And it doesn't matter how many times we falter, we have to get up. And so, let's say we're talking about a marathon. I could finish a marathon. I could do it. It would not be an easy thing to do, but I could do it. It may take me several days to do it, but I can do it. And I'll be walking very slowly and maybe stumbling at the end. I may have to pick myself up off the ground and take a few more steps and fall down and pick myself up again and keep going to make it. But I don't have to run a 3-hour marathon in order to finish a marathon. All I have to do is finish the marathon. the labor and the difficulty of it may be very great for me to do that, and it certainly would at this stage of my life, but the fact is I could do it. And that's the kind of thing that we talk about with regard to the Christian faith. It's not that you have to be particularly talented. It's not that you have to know so much. It's not that you have to live perfectly. It just means you got to stay on the path. And the path is narrow. And once you find that path, you've got to stay there. There are so many illustrations given, and I don't know how many are applicable, but to give you one example, I forget which ancient country did this, but they made a distinction between private and public roads. And the private roads are 4 paces or less, and all the rest are public. So the private roads are the narrow roads, 4 paces. You're talking about a narrow path, and there's just not as much there, and typically they're not as well graded, and they're not as easy to follow. They're windier and that kind of stuff. Not as much provision has been made to prepare the road because not many people are using it. So just kind of keep that idea in mind, is that there are a lot of us that are walking that narrow path that's, and by the way, straight doesn't mean straight, it means difficult. So we're walking that narrow path to get to heaven, but there are not many of us on that path. A lot of us are trying, but many are different things. There are only few in this case, but there are a whole lot of people that are just, the idea that I always get in mind when I say broad is the way that leads to destruction is it's almost like you're on a wide, lazy river and all you're doing is sitting in the boat drifting. And you'll eventually get to the end. If you drift fog long enough and far enough, and you won't do any work at all. But to get to heaven before you do any work, just driving. Hands everywhere. Go ahead.
During our vacation this year, we went to this little miniature golf course. And they had creative names for each of the little holes and everything. And we got to this one that was, you were supposed to walk through this chapel thing. And the hole was called Matthew 7:13.
Okay.
And it was a good illustration of it, really, because it was about 2 feet wide. You go through the middle of the church, and it's about 2 feet wide. And three-fourths or more of it was one big space, but you had to go, in order to make the hole, you had to make it into the small, narrow part, spot. Right.
Yeah, so if you go to the Broadway, mm-hmm. you end up in the pit.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, that's a good illustration. Yes, Dave.
You hear that, but it edified, but I won't go into all of them, but that example you talked about, the marathon, about the stumbling, I thought that was good. You get up, But what I was going to talk about is I can remember that. Terrible. I thought that was... what were we talking about?
Tell you what, we'll come back to you. There were several other hands up. We'll get...
made the comment about we don't know how many the few are that enter by the narrow gate. Of course, we don't know the number, but we know it's a innumerable multitude of saints made up of those of the saints in the periocular age and the saints of the Israelite age and the Gentile saints on this side of the cross.
Right.
So say we don't know the number, but it's a numerous multitude.
Yeah, we're not talking about just 144,000 by any means. But yeah, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about that because they really haven't addressed that many of you in regard in a minute. Ms. Josh.
You keep bringing up a word that is very important because it doesn't matter what stage of your walk with Christ you're in, whether you're freshly baptized 2 seconds ago or 2 decades ago. The word is try. Those who are trying to get to heaven are the ones that are going to be in heaven. Well, somebody says, okay, so why are you saying only this group here? It's not just try, because there are loads of people that are trying to get to heaven, but they're not doing it the Lord's way. Quick example off the top of my head from the Bible that I can think of is, I believe his name is Cornelius, who Peter was sent to after arguing with God, no, I'm not going to kill that unclean thing. he was, what was the description on him? It was a devout or righteous man?
Religious. Yeah, he was trying. Yes.
But there was still things that he had to do. He was really trying to please God, and God took note of that.
Yeah.
But there was still stuff he had to do. So the thing is, try God's way.
There you go. Yeah, there's a standard that we have to effort in, and it's not our own, it's his. When we get into the false prophets, there's a passage in Ephesians 5 that I wanted to, that kind of addresses that, but I want to wait to utilize that. So let's just kind of do this, and we'll open it up for any discussion, just to get the question asked and answered in my way, and then y'all can talk about anything else about this text. But quantifying the many and the few, can we do that? And my answer that I give to this is only by comparing what God requires with what individuals are doing. And so when you think about this, again, people have that broad way of looking at it or the narrow way of thinking. Like, what matters and only matters is the standard. And so if we say what God requires, and then we see someone who is not doing what God requires, then we can say that individual is of the many. If we see what God requires, and then we see an individual doing what God requires, we can say that person is of the few. Now, we're not trying to judge motives or hearts in this regard. It's just a matter of understanding what is necessary, not our own imperfect judgment, but what actually is so. And so in every time in history, we can look at it anecdotally today, and we know that when we look at the standard, which is God's Word, that the majority of individuals in the world today are not trying to follow God in accordance with His will. Most of them aren't even following the Bible at all. Many of them who are following the Bible are resting and twisting things. And the denominational existence, the denominations in the last couple of hundred years have exacerbated the situation where there are a lot of people who think that they're trying according to the standard, they're not. And so we know it's been bad in our lifetimes. So that when we say many and few, we recognize that the ratio is very, very large. You know, 1 million to 1, 10 million to 1, whatever. But the idea is there's a big, very, very big ratio. But it's always been that way. It's always been the case in every time in history that the people of God are referred to as a remnant. The people of God are referred to as a peculiar people. People of God are referred to as a small group in comparison with the majority. So it's always been that most people will choose not to serve God. I mean, you think about the time of Noah, for example, when there were 8 souls that God chose to save on the other side of the water. Time of the Tower of Babel, where men decided to exalt themselves against God and He scattered them. I mean, every single instance in history, we see that the majority don't serve Him. And so that's the many of the few. They're trying to quantify in the sense that, okay, I think this many, or I think these individuals are, and these individuals. That's not our realm. We just know that most people don't make that commitment. There's a quote I want to share with you from a man by the name of Slack. I don't know I got this from a commentary and he didn't give me, I'd had to go and try to look at the source material. So it's not that important, it's just a good quote. But he said, "You don't travel the narrow way by indecision. You don't accidentally stumble through the right gauge or inadvertently travel the proper road." I said gauge, the right gate. "Or inadvertently travel the proper road. The blessing of eternal life is not experienced without a determined decision and a diligent pursuit. It must be chosen." I think that's great. So that's the basic concept when we're talking about who it is that we're walking the straight. The ones who make that decision and are diligent in following through.
I'm glad this came up because in the past I've always thought too much about the making and the few. And it's kind of depressing to think that way.
Yeah.
Now that's God's end of the stick a little on. We don't need to worry about that. But the fact that He says first enter by the narrow gate, and then He finishes by saying there are few who find it, underscores exactly what you're just saying. You don't have to make a decision if you're going to just follow along with the flow. If you just go float down the river you were talking about a while ago. There's a progression that you alluded to earlier, and we didn't really touch on it in the prayers. But remember Psalm 1, the progression of sin? Walk, stand, and sit. And here we've got ask, seek, and knock. And the idea there is, there are those who are seekers of God and don't even know that they're seekers, but they're looking. They come to us and they visit. We have an opportunity. We don't need to spoil that opportunity. We might meet someone like that. They're asking. And when they ask, they'll find the directions. Once you give the directions, they have to seek and follow the directions that are given to take them to their destination. Like Jesus said in John 10, I am the door. Once you've gotten to the door, you got to knock on the door and do something to go through the door. That's when you come forward and say, I'm going to make it.
Good. And you can use Cornelius as an illustration. He was a diligent man. God sent him Peter. He listened to Peter. He was seeking what Peter had to say, and then he acted on it. So, yeah, that's a good point to make. Okay, anybody else with regard to that idea of this particular section of the narrow and broad way? Yes, Dave.
There's a lot to that about the narrow path and the wide path. And, of course, the narrow path is path of light, and the wide gate would be the darkness, and the narrow gate is the path of God, and the wide gate is the path of the Satan, the devil. Everybody knows that, but
wow.
If I put it all together, I might as well say it.
Appreciate that. All right, I want to start this just so that we'll get 5 minutes into it, and we may finish, but... the warning against false prophets, beginning in verse 15. Again, note that though he says, "Judge not, that you be judged," that you be not judged. He says, "Beware false prophets," which means an indication of judging that's necessary. You've got to be discerning and make decisions about whether an individual is a false prophet or not. So he says, "Beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." Notice that. It's important. It's a part of it. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, and therefore by your fruits you will know them. He spends a lot of time talking about fruit. and it's significant with regard to how we're to conduct ourselves with regard to false teachers and false prophets. In fact, that's the reason why I asked the two discussion questions as a part of this. The first discussion question that we'll talk about, is it possible to judge motives? Is it right for us to judge motives in individuals? Is it necessary for us to judge motives? Or is it simply enough for us to judge the fruit? And that's, of course, the contention that I will make. And then the second one is, is there a limitation with regard to how we conduct, how we parallel the idea of a false prophet and a false teacher? Now, a false prophet, just to note that, when we're talking about beware of false prophets, typically what a prophet is an inspired teacher. So what that means is that God has given him a word. He is given instructions to go and tell somebody something. And so he goes and tells somebody something. So a false prophet would be an individual who claims that he has a word from God, and he does not. And that's one of the reasons why you can tell whether they're false prophets by looking at the fruit that they bear. An individual who prophesies, and in this sense foretells, that something's going to happen, and says, "God told me," and it doesn't happen, well, that's an indication the individual's a false prophet. Likewise, an individual who makes claims that are not supported by what God has already revealed can be rightly said, "You're a false prophet." So individuals today who claim that "I've gotten a word from the Lord," they're contradicting what the Holy Spirit said, which is, "I've basically written everything down and I'm not going to do that anymore." And so we know them to be false prophets when they make that claim. So when we talk about individuals, anybody who claims to be a prophet today, they're by definition a false prophet in that sense. Because once that which is perfect has come, that which is in part, partial prophecy, is done away with. So that leaves us with the idea of individuals who teach error, that is, who are false teachers. And can we make that application here? And so we're going to talk about that a little bit as well, and I think it's an important question because that impacts us today. Is this valid for us today at all? Or, in other words... again, we don't have to look at the fruits of an individual who claims to be a false prophet. Claims to be a prophet today, because we know their claim is a false fruit. It's a bad fruit. But what about false teachers? And I think there's an application to be made in regard to that as well. Okay, so that's what we're going to be talking about. But you'll look at a couple of things I want to note about this text before we get into those discussions. Maybe we can cover that and get into the discussion questions next week. First of all, the description. Ravenous wolves that come in sheep's clothing. And I was reading one particular commentator that made it clear. You have to understand that when he says this, ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing, it's not men who are walking around wearing clothing of sheep. Because when you see men like that, you say, that's a silly-looking man wearing a sheep skin. You know, that's obviously not really a sheep. What he's saying is, these are individuals who are ravenous wolves that look like sheep. Okay, that's what a false prophet is. And that's why a false prophet and false teacher as well is so effective in what he does, is because they deceive. They appear to be something that they're not. They don't look dangerous. They look docile. And that's one of the reasons why they're so dangerous. So keep that in mind with regard to appearance. And that's why we need individuals, elders, to convict the gainsayers, men to stand for truth, individuals who are willing to uphold those who are standing for truth and refuting error. Because there are many people who are going to be deceived by these individuals because they don't look dangerous. Okay? So that's the first point that I wanted to make. So we'll talk a little bit more about this as we discuss it next week. And hopefully we'll get to the end of the chapter. I think we can do that. Appreciate everyone coming.